Moving the hand of God. Let's go to the text for the day, James chapter 5, beginning in the 13th verse. If you would stand for the reading of the Word and get that Bible in your hand, I would appreciate it. James 5, 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Those verses will be secondary to today's message. I'll speak about them last today. Here's where we'll be spending most of our time. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You may be seated. I want us to pay attention to Elijah. And in studying for this message, I become more and more curious about Elijah and knowing him. And I think before we begin our sermon series on our capital campaign, you may be learning all about Elijah in a sermon series. Elijah is a prophet from the Old Testament. He came from a town called Tishba. When we look backwards to Elijah, we see that he probably was some sort of a backwoods loner who changed the course of nature and history through his spiritual guts and his righteous living and his effectual praying. We learn about Elijah in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, and we'll go there in a few moments if you want to start looking for that. I want to remind you a little bit about the history of Israel. The first three kings of Israel were, I guess the first three human kings were Saul and David and Solomon. The first king was God himself. And I just want to remind you that Israel was not happy with God as their king. And the Bible says they looked around to the other nations and said, we want to be like them. And so they chose Saul as their first king. And in essence, they dethroned God so they could be like everyone else. Now there's a good Bible lesson for us even there today. Sometimes we say Jesus is Lord, but we don't want Jesus to be Lord. We look around and see what everybody else is doing and we want to be like them. And so we will dethrone Jesus Christ in order to be like them. But anyhow, they chose Saul, then David, then Solomon, and under God, Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel was a united country. After Solomon's reign, the nation had a civil war, and they divided north and south, sort of like American history. And the northern kingdom in your Bible is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. If you've ever tried to read 1 and 2 Kings, some of the Old Testament books, it gets confusing because we're not paying attention to say, in Israel this man was king, and then Judah this man was king, and we have a tendency not to realize that nation was divided, but it was still united, and we don't quite get it. But that helps a lot just to know that much. Looking at an overview of the Old Testament, the northern kingdom, Israel, had 19 different kings. And for the most part, all of them were evil. They were wicked. And then Judah, the southern part, had 17 different rulers. 9 of them were wicked, and 7 of them followed Jehovah to some sort. Throughout all the reign of the kings, there was a pattern of following God, then not following God. Bringing in idol worship, especially Baal worship, and then some reform, but one king after another actually became more godless. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 16 about a king named Omri, it says this, he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So we had this downward spiral of kings, and then Omri had a son. His son's name was Ahab. He became the most evil king, and he married a most evil woman. Her name was Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. If you notice, there's a similarity between their names, the ending, Baal. And that's because they were Baal worshipers, not worshipers of Jehovah, the one true God. So we have this Jewish king marrying this Baal-worshipping wife. And if you know much about Jezebel, you know she had no respect for anyone, probably not even herself, but it was thy will be done. Whatever she wanted done, she made sure it was done. And then one of the things I read, they said it's sort of like replacing Jesse James with Omri, with Bonnie and Clyde, with Ahab and Jezebel. Things just got worse. So through Ahab, things became more godless. Baal worship was ushered in. A temple was built to Baal. The spiritual night was black as coal under his reign, their reign. They stopped short of nothing to accomplish one evil after another. Open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to just show you how bad things were, and then enters Elijah. First Kings 16, beginning in verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You remember what the Bible said about his father? He did evil in the sight of the Lord than any of those, more evil than any of those before him. Now Ahab was more evil than Omri, and Omri did more evil, and Ahab did more evil than Omri and all the other kings. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and look at this, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. So get it very clear. Ahab had no respect for God. And God looked at Ahab's life and he said, I can't believe how evil this man is. He did more to provoke God. He was in God's face all of the time. A good lesson for us. Sometimes we know we ought to, but we just do what we want to. And I think that's what we see there with Ahab and Jezebel. It didn't matter what was right. It didn't matter what they knew. It didn't matter what the history of Israel was. Ahab did what he wanted to do because he wanted to do it. Chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, okay, it just transitions. Your Bible goes from what we just learned about Ahab to enters Elijah. And Elijah gets before the king, the wicked king, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, the guy you're forgetting, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except by my word. What do you think Ahab thought about a guy like Elijah? Well, let me tell you, it takes a guy like Elijah to get in the face of a guy like Ahab if Ahab's ever going to get it. Which he didn't. And then the scripture says in 1 Kings 18, talking about, I just want you to get that Elijah goes to the king and says, ain't going to rain till I say so. I can imagine Ahab said, who cares? I can imagine a day later, a week later, a month later, we're making it. If you remember what we read in James, 3.5 years later, it got everybody's attention. If you read through 17 and get to chapter 18 and verse 1, the scripture says, and it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. Probably the most well-known story about Elijah is when he did battle with the prophets of Baal. That takes place right after God sends him to let it rain. And as you go to chapter 18, verse 41, it says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of an abundance of rain.'" Some think he was hearing thunder or lightning. Others think maybe he knew what God was saying. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. Remember, the effectual fervent prayers of the righteous availeth much. And you want a good example of a prayer, says James? Be like Elijah. So he went up on the mountain, he bowed down on the ground, he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go to the sea." And so he went up and he looked, and he said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Now, what do you think Elijah was doing? He's saying, "Now, Lord, you said, Lord, it's over. Got to see a cloud, Lord. When's the rain coming, Lord? Servant, go see." Back on his knees. "Go see." Back on his knees. Seven times. And it came to pass the seventh time, he said, "There's a cloud as a small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." The end of the drought started as a small cloud. And so he said, "Go up to say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops to you.' And it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel." Then look at this. "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins." That means he tucked in his robe into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. About 13 miles, he sprinted and got there first because he knew the hand and the blessing of God. So the whole point is this. One righteous man prayed to God, and God spoke to him, I'm sure. And the righteous man could go before the evil man and say, "Listen, God wants your attention, and he knows you won't listen, so he said to tell you, it won't rain until I say so." Pretty gutsy, isn't it? Can you imagine going to somebody in our church for prayer and they say, "Listen, until I say, you'll get an answer, you won't get an answer"? I don't know if you'd go back. I don't know if you say that was good counsel or not. But Elijah had a lot of courage. So I want to say four things about prayer that moves the hand of God, because obviously God's will in this man's prayer affected a whole lot of people. The first thing is this: prayer that moves the hand of God is molded by life circumstances. We don't all pray like that, do we? Elijah was prepared. Let's talk about the prayer for a moment. Elijah. We don't get it in English, but it's a pretty neat name. The name, or the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. And short for Elohim is El. And the name of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah. And short for Jehovah is Yah. Because they don't say J, Jehovah. Yah. Okay. And the I is actually a personal pronoun that means my or mine in Hebrew. So the very name Elijah means Jehovah is God, or my God is Jehovah. God knows how to pick them. I think God had something to do from the beginning, knowing this man's name would be "My God is Jehovah." In the midst of all of Israel turning over to Baal and Ahab leading him in more evil than any other time, up comes this guy that says, "I'm sticking up for God. In fact, my name sticks up for God." Elijah. So Elijah is from a place called Tishbe. That's his home. We don't know exactly where it was, but we know it is in a region, and it was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it's not a busy city. It was a place of solitude. It's an outdoor life kind of place where rugged, tanned people came from. When we see Elijah, we need to see a muscular, leathery kind of guy, the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. In fact, John the Baptist is called Elijah in the New Testament. when Elijah comes again. Elijah is one of the great fiery characters of God. He was really different, but he wasn't to be ignored. Another good lesson for us. Not everybody shows up in our lives just like the other one. I mean, when God had a message, why didn't he send a priest in a robe? With a sacrifice, a censer in his hand. No, he sends this eating locusts and wild honey kind of guy. So we know his name means God is, or my God is Jehovah. He was from an outdoor kind of place and was an outdoor kind of guy. He didn't march to the same beat as everybody else. And look at his style. His style probably is best described as in your face. Get that in 1 Kings 18:1. This prayer, get that? This prayer, this man who obviously spent time on his knees wrestling with God. This prayer, when he delivers his message, is right there. No parable, no other opportunity. He shows up, gets in your face, gets to the point right now. And I would ask you, where do you think this kind of moxie comes from? By the way, a little word lesson today. It's not from Hebrew or Greek. You know why we say, where'd you get your moxie, or why moxie is used the way it is? It's the name of the first energy drink that was ever developed in a drugstore in Maine in 1844. It's still available. It's the drink of the state of Maine. And it's supposed to cure you, give back your manhood, all kinds of stuff. So Elijah had a lot of moxie before moxie was even around. M-O-X-I-E, if you want to look it up when you get home. It's a pretty interesting story since, you know, we've got all these energy drinks today. Well, there's two kinds of people that have that kind of moxie. One is the self-deceived guy that thinks he knows everything and he's God's man and he's not. And then the other one is the real thing. And so the real thing showed up. And you know what the difference is? Their fruit. Just like Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And everything Elijah said came true. The follow-through proved it. So prayer that moves the hand of God is molded by life's circumstances. Not all of us have an Elijah experience. Not all of us are bold to speak. Not all of us wear the name of God well. Not all of us can walk to the different beat. Secondly, prayer that moves the hand of God is grounded in faith. Who can stand alone? The king had some power and authority. He could have taken Elijah out right then and there. But it was faith that had Elijah to be able to stand alone. He's the one who walked with God and talked with God. The message that he had to be molded in conversation with God. A man doesn't just decide one day, I'm going to go see the king. I'm going to tell him, look, buddy, God wants to get your attention. It ain't going to rain. King would say, prove it. And God proved it. Elijah's prayer. See, James says he prayed. We don't get that so much out of 1 Kings. 1 Kings says he just went. James says he prayed that it would stop, and then he prayed that it would start, and it happened. And so, grounded in faith. See, difficult times produce a few resolute, committed people. Lots of people run. Lots of people hide out. See, I'm sure lots and lots and lots of Israelites went to Baal worship because they wanted to please the king, and probably it was a little more fun than real worship. It involved dancing and chanting, and we see when he does battle with the prophets of Baal, they even cut themselves, you know. They got them pierce themselves, mark themselves up, and do all kinds of things and involve sexual orgies. So I'm sure lots of people sold out and went that way. And I'm sure lots of other people didn't, but they just didn't say anything about it. They might have showed up and didn't participate. They might not even have shown up. But those tough times produce a few resolute, committed people. Just like in the first century church, they were under persecution when James wrote. A few came to the forefront. In times like these, a few stand up for what's right because of faith, believing it's true that God is the God of history and God is the God of the future. His will has been done and His will be done. All of Israel had turned away from God, seemingly. Remember, Elijah later thought he was the only one and found out God had reserved several thousand still who were faithful. Then I want you to understand that doubt produces no good fruit. Nothing good comes from doubting. See, prayer that moves the hand of God is grounded in faith, not grounded in doubt. Praying a prayer of faith is a little bit tougher than understanding that. I notice that I get a little too theological in my prayers, and probably you do too because I've discipled you. I'll pray something and then I'll pray three reasons why it might not happen. And God, in the end, Your will be done. And I'm not sure. I'm not sure that that's really the kind of faith that we need to have if we're going to move the hand of God. See, I don't think Elijah went in saying, it's not going to rain, and if it doesn't, God still loves you. If it doesn't, He still wants you to repent. You know, if it rains tomorrow, even though I said it won't rain for 3 years, if it rains tomorrow, that doesn't mean God's will won't be done. He was a bold man with a bold message. Thirdly, prayer that moves the hand of God goes in obedience. See, prayer warriors sometimes have to show up for the battle. The issue was settled between God and Elijah before Elijah delivered the message, but God still had Elijah deliver the message. And this is where we see the other side of people who pray prayers that move the hand of God. They show up. They speak up. They shut up. Notice, He didn't deliver a whole sermon there. He just said, this is how it's going to be. And then they look up. And I think there's something for us to learn there. Some of us hide out in our homes and we say our ministry's prayer, but we want nothing to do with people. I don't think God uses His prayer warriors to hide out in their homes and have nothing to do with people. I think we do show up. And I think that prayers that are strong in the Lord do speak up. They must speak up for what is right and against what is wrong. We just want to avoid contention. We're all that way. I'm not sure it should be that way. And when we deliver God's message, we don't need to say more, and then we wait for Him. We look up. Elijah's life, as I said, I think is I'm pregnant with his life right now, and probably going to develop that into a sermon series, or it'll be developed in me. But I just want you to think about this. We're saying here was this outdoorsman who shows up who had a strong prayer life, and we would tend to think, man, everything he said came to pass. That guy was on top of things. I want to be just like him. Well, remember the next scene in his life, God says, now you go down to the brook Kereth and you stay there. He was protecting him, but He was providing for him. He fed him with ravens. He had the brook, but eventually what happened? The brook dried up. Even the prophet ran out of resources. Even the prayer sometimes says, I have no more resources. And he goes to Zarephath, and there's a widow woman, and he says, I need something to eat, I need something to drink. And because of his relationship with her, getting involved, the oil and the meal never ran out. Resources provided miraculously. He raises a boy to life. That prayer, through his prayer, laying on this boy, brings him back to life. And then he does the prophets with, or the battle with the prophets of Baal. Like I said, that story you're probably most familiar with. And fire came from heaven, and God proved himself to be God. And Elijah danced up and down, and they anointed him king over Israel, right? No, the Bible says it was the lowest point in his life right after the highest point of his life. He went out and he sat down under a broom tree and he said, I want to die. So here's this hot guy for God speaking in kings' faces, calling off the rain for 3.5 years, depressed, wishing he would die. Until God's touch in his life again. God gave him a new vision. He went out and he anointed 2 potential kings and anointed his replacement, Elisha. He makes a final pronouncement on Ahab and Jezebel. Then he meets with Elijah one day, and this chariot of fire comes from heaven, and Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind, the end of his life. And we're supposed to be like him, says James. You know what it is to be an effectual prayer? Be a man or a woman like Elijah. But I want you to see, he wasn't a name it and claim it guy. He didn't have God in his back pocket. He didn't say, I'll get you in the name of God. And he wrestled with God. He had highs and he had lows. He was a humble man. But he went in obedience. And finally, in this part of our message, prayer that moves the hand of God produces visible results. You could see it. I want to say this, that when prayers are effectual, temporal normality is affected by spiritual supernaturality. It not raining seemed like a natural event, but it was a supernatural event, right? Wasn't it God saying, it will not rain, I want the hearts of those people, and they need to listen to Elijah? Yes. You ever have a drought? Might be God speaking. Things keep breaking. Might be God speaking. One relationship after another falling apart. Might be God speaking. Pay attention how the supernatural intervenes into the natural world. Then understand this. When we see these visible results, God's will sometimes is burdensome for everybody. Even the people that were trying. Even the prophet that was right suffered. Not only the righteous, but the unrighteous suffered. Just remember, we're in the book of James. The early church, they were suffering, being persecuted for their faith. The righteous were suffering and the unrighteous were suffering. But see, when God's at work answering prayers, it can affect everybody. And never forget this. Your sin affects the whole church. Just like somebody else's prayer can affect the whole church. Just like your righteousness affects the whole church. See, that's the way it is. And then we see that the fruit comes in God's timing. 3.5 years later, God said to Elijah, 3 years later, it's time. And Elijah goes and delivers the message to Ahab, does battle with the prophets of Baal. God is shown as God. And then the rain comes. So back to the book of James, if you'll really go back to the book of James. Okay? What we read very first today. Is anybody here suffering? Let him pray. Is anybody cheerful? Let him sing. Is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray and anoint him with oil, and the prayer of the faithful save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. he's committed sins, it'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, I would say this, that as we look into the first century church, when reading that, it would sound like that we ought to equip our elders with vials of oil and send them out into homes, and they could anoint people and pray, and they'd get better, and their sins would be forgiven too, and they would have the keys of the kingdom in that fashion. But I want us to take a little deeper look, because it doesn't happen that way. And if it doesn't happen that way, either we need to understand it differently or we need to change. James is writing to the church at large in the first century. They were scattered and under persecution, and some people felt like giving up. Others were actually being physically persecuted because of their faith. And some of those, just like here, when we undergo trouble, some were rejoicing in the midst of their trial. And the church was established enough that they did have elders, overseers, shepherds in the church. And James says, you call for the elders and they will anoint you with oil. And I gave you a little description of what it sounds like. But let's try to get the picture a little bit better. When he says, is anyone suffering? The word there is kakapatheo. It means, is anybody enduring evil treatment for your faith? He says, then you pray. And then he says, is anybody cheerful? And I would say parenthetically, cheerful in your suffering, because that's the context. Let him rejoice. James isn't just saying, you know, I think of you and I think of you and I think of you, and just has this whole list of people he's trying to cover. The context is the church is suffering. The church needs effectual prayers. People need to be like Elijah. And then he says, is anybody suffering? Pray. Is anybody cheerful in their suffering? Praise. Is anybody weak? The word there is asteneo. Some versions are going to say, is anybody sick? Well, in the scripture, that's used 19 times. 14 times it means emotionally or spiritually weak. 5 times it means physically ill. And so right there we would say, what's the best understanding of that word? I think in context what James is saying is, anybody spiritually weak? Is anybody feeling like giving up? Then call for the elders. Go to the elders, the strong shepherds. It makes sense. The sheep are weak and tired. Then go to the shepherd, just like a sick sheep would go. And they will anoint. The word there is alepho. It's not chrisma. Chrisma means to anoint like you would anoint a priest. Alepho actually means this. It says, after they've oiled you up, they will pray for you. Now, they didn't spray WD-40 on the people and oil their joints. But I think it makes a lot of sense. If you are one of the beat up ones, the physically beat up ones, you go to the elders and they'll get you some medicine. I don't know if any of you still use camphor oil or not. I grew up using camphor oil for sore joints. And oil does, you know, when you have a sore place, it does help it to heal. So it doesn't all dry up and you don't get the scar. And the picture here may be more of the elders of the church applying medicine, because you didn't have UPMC Health Plan or Blue Cross Blue Shield and go to the hospital. If we lived out in a village somewhere and somebody got cut or hurt, we'd go to probably the most knowledgeable person, who might be the oldest person, who says, let me look in my medicine cabinet and see what I have. And so the context may be more along that line. Are you getting worn out spiritually? Are you being beat up spiritually? Are you weak in the faith spiritually? And he says, then the sick, the komno, the weak ones, the defeated believers will be restored, sozo, will be saved from a sense. It doesn't mean spiritually saved. They'll be spared. They'll be strengthened. Now, our church has had our elders on occasion, people have called, and we've gone and anointed with oil and prayed. Nobody has been able to completely settle that. I think if we look at the translator's motives, if we were a liturgical church and looked at it the way it sounds, because of the way it's translated, we would think, okay, that gives the clergyman, you know, some authority to do what is known in the Catholic Church as last rites, by the way. I mean, that's exactly where this would come from. But if we translate it according to context, I think it sounds more like, okay, when you're spiritually sick, you go see the elders. And their ministry is to pray for you. And then, in a general sense, meet those physical needs. Get you some medicine if you need medicine, if it's a physical problem. But I don't think this is as much of a physical passage as it is a spiritual passage about spiritual things. But for certain, effectual prayer, prayer that moves the hand of God, prayer that is so effectual that rain was cut off from a whole nation for 3.5 years because of one man's prayer. That kind of effectual praying, is that effectual when one man prays and it affects the whole nation? Yes, it is. Okay, that kind of praying comes from righteous people only. The effectual and fervent, heated, feverish prayer of the righteous availeth much. So, no matter how we're going to leave the passage about the elders and the oil and the prayer, the Scripture doesn't say that the elders are the only ones who should pray. It says, confess your sins, your faults to one another, and pray for one another. All of us are prayers, but we're not all Elijahs. Does that mean we shouldn't be? Does that mean we shouldn't strive to be? Does that mean we shouldn't get alone with God and let Him make us into a spiritual weirdo who has a lot of power because we walk with Him, who knows His will, who prays in faith? You see, there needs to be people like Elijah. I didn't say that. James said that. Who should pray? The elders and one another should pray, the righteous people. Who should come to the elders for prayer? The suffering and the weak, for sure. The suffering and the weak, even if not the physically sick. You see, I'm saying I don't believe that it means if you're physically sick, come to the elders, we'll anoint you with prayer and you'll be better. If it meant that, I would practice that. I mean, can you imagine the authority of the elders in a church? Why have hospitals? Wouldn't be anybody in here who's sick. Okay, so we're saying contextually it doesn't add up. In practice it doesn't add up. And it's not just reserved for when you're really, really, really sick. That's not what James said. Don't wait till you're on your deathbed to ask the elders to pray for you. But when you are weak and suffering, come to the elders. What should the elders do? Tend to the physical need, medicine, pray. And then see, I think it's understood here. You help that person to examine themselves. You bring them to confession and repentance. That's why their sin is forgiven, because they've met with the shepherds. And by the way, how much of our suffering comes from our own sin? Our own refusal to do the right thing. For a man not to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and a woman not to love her husband as she loves her Lord with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and say, why do we have marriage trouble? When you speak to the shepherds and they help point out, maybe you ought to work on these things, and you go away and refuse to do it and still have trouble, don't wonder why. He says that's the kind of prayer that saves, that remedies the situation, and forgiveness is sought. And then I simply ask this, should we pray for physical healing? Of course. But we don't have magical power as the eldership of the church. On the other hand, maybe if we were men like Elijah, all the time. We know exactly what we ought to pray for and not pray for. And maybe the hand of God would move more visibly as a result of our ministry, leaving room for the frailty of man. Repentance amongst the leadership besides the sheep. You don't need to say, well, I'm waiting on those guys. Elijah didn't wait on Ahab. So you be God's man, you be God's woman. So here's what we're saying, and it's a review of the points of that message. Righteous people who are prepared by life, remember, prayer that moves the hand of God comes about as life preparation. Righteous people who are prepared by life and are grounded in the faith go in obedience, and they see visible results. That's the power of that passage, I believe. That's the kind of prayer that still moves the hand of God. I would ask you, do you believe the hand of God is moved by people's prayers still? What do you think? Or is prayer an exercise in spiritual futility? Just a reminder to us to say the right things and call on the name of the Lord. I don't think that's the purpose of prayer. And James says, listen, it can affect the whole country. One man's prayer. So, it's time to come. And if our worship people would come and prepare. As I studied for this message and came to the conclusions that I came to, I thought, you know what? Without really saying we're going to practice that, we've been practicing that since January of this year. As we stand to sing, who's going to come forward first? Our elders. And so every Sunday at North Street, the elders and pastors present ourselves to God and to you. We come forward first so that we can pray with you and for you. But you have to decide. James says, is anyone among you weak? Pray. Anybody spiritually worn out, spiritually sick and suffering? And it doesn't mean if you're physically weak or sick and suffering to not come. Come. And so we are here to counsel, to pray, to lead you in making a decision. We live in times not so unlike the first century church. Not a lot of physical persecution on this side of the world. Not well known, anyhow. But who doesn't get spiritually worn out? Who hasn't lost the vibrancy in their prayer life from time to time? Who hasn't walked like, or who has not walked not like Elijah? You see, who's lost their moxie to stand up and to speak up? Who's forgotten to look up? So let's stand together, and our elders will come. And the word to you is to come, decide, and come. And let's practice what James said the church is here for, and confessing our faults one to another, praying for faithfulness. So you need to undo some things, repent, you come. You don't know what to do, scratching your head, come. Already made a decision, come. Need some help, come. Let's see.